Chapter 21. A Public Debate. Now that holiday plans had been discussed, Craig asked Peter privately if he was interested in registering for the young people's gathering. From what Craig told him about the weekend, Peter thought it sounded exciting. Apparently there were already two names on the waiting list, but Craig thought there was still a good chance that he could get in. Peter had considered the option a few times since talking to Alan, but he was reluctant to give up any time he might have with Rose. There was less than a month to go before he saw her again. Since Rose had a demanding job, weekends and holidays were the only time she had off. Peter didn't think she would want to spend one of those weekends learning about the kingdom. Rose still didn't even know that he was interested in religion. So Peter declined the invitation regretfully, saying that he'd love to go another year. When Peter arrived with the Simons at the Radisson Hotel for the next Bible seminar on Antichrist, Tony and Sue were waiting outside the door anxiously. As they shook hands with Craig, Tony's dark face was unusually solemn. "We need to talk to you after," he said. "Is everything all right?" Beth asked. "Well, a group of us had a big talk with Pastor Bryant on the weekend," Tony stated. "And now we don't know what to believe," Sue finished, giving all her tiny beaded braids a despairing shake. As Peter walked over to sit next to Derek, he imagined the way Andrew might have spoken to Tony and Sue. Andrew was always so confident and persuasive that people just assumed he must be right. While they waited for the class to begin, Peter talked to Derek. Every Tuesday evening for the last 2 months, he'd been attending either the Luke or the Prophecy seminars, and he was becoming very friendly with the others that came along. A few weeks earlier, he had discovered that Derek was in his early 20s and came from a devout Catholic family. He told Peter that he had always attended St. Mary's Church just down the road, but was interested in exploring other faiths. Since the last Antichrist seminar, both of them had come to the same astonishing conclusion. Peter could relate well to the young man. Craig was dealing with the Book of Daniel that evening, and Peter was prepared. He'd had plenty of time to do the study in the last month, and with a quick glance at Derek's papers, he could see that Derek had as well. As usual, Craig opened with a prayer, thanking God for his many blessings and asking for his guidance on their evening. Then he began the seminar with a quick preamble. "The Old Testament prophecy of Daniel uses many of the same symbols as Revelation. It is relatively easy to discover what the symbols mean in Daniel, since we are given the interpretation as well. Both Daniel and Revelation contain very important details about the Antichrist system. Tonight, we'll start with the first dream in Daniel chapter 2. When everyone had turned to the chapter, Craig reviewed the dream that God had given King Nebuchadnezzar. The dream, he said, was easy to understand because at the end of the chapter, Daniel gave the interpretation. "At the time when Daniel's prophecy was written," Craig reviewed, "King Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the kingdom of Babylon in the ancient Middle East. The ruins of this city of Babylon have been found in the modern nation of Iraq. One night, God gave King Nebuchadnezzar a vision of things to come in a dream. As the king slept, he saw the image of a metallic man standing before him. The head of this image was solid gold. His chest and arms were silver, and his belly and thighs bronze. The two legs of the metallic man were iron, and his feet and toes were a mixture of iron and clay. While Nebuchadnezzar stared at the impressive sight in his dream, a stone suddenly smote the image upon its feet, knocked it down, and ground it to powder. Then the stone grew into a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." "When the king awoke, he was desperate to know what his dream meant," Craig relayed. "Thankfully, God revealed the meaning to Daniel, so Daniel was able to convey the meaning to the king. He told Nebuchadnezzar that God had given him a vision about the empires that were to succeed Babylon. Dealing first with the golden head of the image," Craig continued, as a colourful picture of the city of Babylon was displayed on the screen, "Daniel explained to the king that the head of the image represented Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Eventually, his kingdom of Babylon would be succeeded by another kingdom, and not long after King Nebuchadnezzar's death, Daniel chapter 5 gives us the account of the Medes and Persians capturing Babylon and taking the reins of power. The larger Medo-Persian Empire, represented by the silver chest and arms of the image," Craig went on to say as he clicked onto the next slide of Persian soldiers, "was comprised of two nationalities. The Persians were the stronger of the two. In time, the Medo-Persian Empire stretched all the way into modern-day Turkey and down into Egypt. While it was superior in territory, it was inferior in power. Nebuchadnezzar had been an absolute dictator, but Darius the Mede was bound by his own laws. Peter took a few notes as Craig reviewed the information, but he'd already filled in most of his study sheet with the aid of an old history book. After the Medes and Persians, the next nation to take over the area, represented by the thighs of brass, was historically the brazen-coated Greeks. Alexander led the Greeks in a rapid conquest of eastern lands, Craig informed, pointing to a picture of Alexander the Great on the screen. He enlarged his empire from Greece to the border of India. Next came a slide of the iron-clad Romans, portrayed by the two iron legs of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. Very significantly, Craig pointed out, just as the image has two legs, the Roman Empire split into two parts, east and west. The eastern half later became known as the Byzantine Empire. Pointing to the feet of the image, Craig reminded everyone that they were composed of iron and clay, a rather unstable mixture that doesn't adhere. This represents the last phase in the kingdom of men, he declared. Iron, of course, demonstrates that the Roman influence is still an important part of this kingdom, but now it's also mixed with clay. Does anyone have any idea what clay represents in the Bible? A few people in the audience had found cross-references in their study that helped to explain the symbol of clay. Bill, the older man, shared his. Well, Adam was created from the dust of the ground in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and dust and water make clay. Also in Isaiah 45, verse 9, God says that he is the potter and we are the clay. Everyone agreed that clay was an appropriate symbol for humankind. Comparing the strong metallic parts of the image to brittle clay, Craig suggested that the metals symbolized powerful world empires, while clay represented the easily fragmented rule of the common people. Now, what area of the world does this dream focus upon? Craig asked. Derek suggested Iraq. Craig nodded, saying that certainly Babylon had been in that area of the world, but then he directed everyone's attention to the four maps that showed the extent of the empires at their peak of power. They had truly covered much of the ancient world. The last empire, the Roman Empire, had completely encompassed the Mediterranean Sea and extended far up into modern Europe. Now, we don't have worldwide empires in this region today, Craig said. Instead, this area of the world is largely democratic. The common people rule rather than a succession of autocrats. I would suggest that the clay in this vision represents democracy and humanistic ideals. But iron is mixed with the clay, so there's still a strong element of the Roman Empire there. Today, this is exactly what we see in modern Europe. There is a Roman influence in European affairs that will continue to hold sway, even though the principles of humanism and democracy don't truly mix with Roman autocracy. Peter saw the point and realized its significance. He whispered to Derek, "What other book can predict the future in such an accurate way? 3,000 years in advance?" Derek nodded. "The Bible is a miracle." "Now," Craig continued, "when this image is complete and standing upon its feet, a stone strikes it down, grinds it to pieces, and then grows to fill the whole earth. Any guesses as to who or what that stone might represent?" When no answer was forthcoming, Craig asked Sue to read verse 44 of Daniel 2. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand for ever." After a pause, she blurted out, "That sounds like the kingdom that Jesus will bring to this earth." "Exactly," Craig agreed. "When this image stands up upon its feet, with Babylon as the head and all the other influences from past civilizations present, Christ will return to destroy its authority and establish God's kingdom upon the earth." Fred and Linda questioned why other significant nations had not been included in Daniel's prophecy, and Peter listened curiously as Craig explained. Craig pointed out that Daniel chapter 2 was about the battle between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. Since God's kingdom had once been in the land of Israel, and Jerusalem was to be the capital of his future kingdom, the prophecy was focused on that ancient area of the world. The Empire of Babylon was the first nation to seize the whole land of Israel, including Jerusalem, terminating the kingdom of God. Each successive empire had exercised control over the region from then on. Now, corresponding to this, Craig said, is a dream that is given directly to Daniel. Instead of the kingdom of men being represented in all its metallic glory, in Daniel's vision, the same nations are represented as a sequence of beasts. That's the base state in which God views these great empires. In Daniel 7, verse 17, God says, "These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth." The fourth beast meets total destruction when Christ is given the kingdom, just as Jesus will smash the image to pieces and grind it to powder. The beasts of Daniel chapter 7 correlate to the same empires as the different metals in the image. At this point, Craig displayed a picture on the screen. On one side stood the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen. Lined up directly across from it were the beasts that Daniel had seen. The lion with eagle's wings represents Babylon, Craig went on to say, as does the head of gold on the image. A lion is considered king of the beasts. It's a symbol of supreme power. Interestingly enough, the ancient gates of Babylon were decorated with lions. The bear correlates, just like the silver chest and arms, to the Medes and Persians. It was raised up on one side because the Persians were stronger than the Medes. The three ribs in its mouth symbolize the three regions they took over, westward and northward and southward, as Daniel chapter 8 verse 4 states. Then we have a leopard, representing the Greeks. The wings of the leopard indicate the incredible speed by which Alexander the Great conquered new territory. The four heads, he continued, pointing to the picture, symbolize Alexander's kingdom being divided under four generals after he died without an heir. Finally, we have a fourth beast, so terrible that it couldn't be compared to anything God had created. The Roman iron is seen in the teeth of this monster. With a click of the button, Craig displayed verses 9 to 18 of Daniel chapter 7. He asked Tony to read it out to the group. It was an exciting prophecy about Judgment Day when God will give the kingdom to the Son of Man and the saints of the Most High. Now notice, Craig pointed out, that in Daniel chapter 7, just like in chapter 2, there is a divine interruption after the last phase. After Daniel has considered the terrible beast, the next thing we read about is the Judgment Day and the establishment of God's kingdom. Having given this brief overview of the image and beast prophecies, Craig concluded by explaining why this was relevant to what they were studying. The final, fourth beast in Daniel, has many similarities to the Antichrist system in the New Testament, he said. In our next session after the holidays, we hope to look at this beast in more detail and see how its description relates to the clues we have already compiled. This dreadful and terrible beast has 10 horns, which verse 24 says are 10 kings. Out of the beast grows a new little horn, which has eyes and a mouth. Not only can this horn see and talk, but it also disposes of three other horns. There'll be some very interesting details to add to our long list of clues. More clues. Peter looked at the chart he had filled in. There was already enough information for him to be very sure that he knew what it was referring to. Everything Craig had said tonight confirmed that he and Derek were on the right track. Fred was waving his hand in the air. I've got it this time, I'm sure of it, he said. Is Antichrist the UN? There are lots of kings and world leaders in the UN. It's a good thought, Fred, Craig encouraged. But check your idea with all the clues we've gathered. I don't think you'll find the UN fits. Thomas stood up to give a brief presentation on the new temple to be built in Jerusalem. With great interest, Peter sat forward to listen. This was something he wanted to understand. They had talked about it briefly when Thomas had shown Andrew the similarities chart, and Peter wanted to know more. The Bible claims Jesus will have the privilege of building the new temple in Jerusalem, Thomas began, directing everyone to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 13. Here, he declared, God promised that David would have a son whose kingdom will be established forever. It is this son that God decrees will build a house for my name. Are you sure that's not referring to Solomon? Derek asked skeptically. That's a fair point, Derek, Thomas encouraged. As a forerunner or type of what's to come, yes, Solomon was David's son, and he did build God a house for his name. But God didn't establish his kingdom forever. Derek frowned uncertainly, but he sat back to listen. Skimming through Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, Thomas directed everyone to examine the architectural plans for a mammoth temple to be built in Israel. Nothing like the temple Ezekiel describes has ever existed in Israel before, Thomas stated enthusiastically. Displaying a visual image of what one architect thought the future temple might look like based on the information in Ezekiel, Thomas went over some of the details of its structure and ongoing activities. The outer dimensions of the temple will be over a mile square. That's huge, he said. The corner towers will rise close to 40 meters high. Those coming to worship at this huge temple of God in Mount Zion will first have to walk through a river flowing down the northern and southern sides, symbolizing baptism. Sacrifices will be reinstituted, possibly to teach the mortal population of the earth about the salvation that has been wrought by Christ. Much of this was new to Peter, and he jotted down all the references that Thomas alluded to as he spoke. When he got home, he wanted to check it out more carefully. Thomas talked about how in the kingdom of God, all nations will be commanded to come and worship once a year in Jerusalem. If they refuse, they will suffer from a lack of rain or plagues. In Jerusalem, they will see Christ their king and be taught of God's ways and laws. For those who love God, the yearly trek would be a most glorious one. Now the question is, Thomas smiled, who will build this elaborate temple? Looking over at Peter, Thomas asked him to read Zechariah 6 verses 12 to 13. When he found the passage, Peter read, "Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Notice, first of all, Thomas pointed out, that Zechariah's prophecy was written long after King Solomon was dead and buried, so this prophecy can't refer to Solomon. The cryptic name, the branch, has a cross-reference in my Bible to Jeremiah 23 verses 5 to 8. Jeremiah uses kingdom language in these verses to describe Jesus reigning on the earth. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." When Thomas asked whom the branch referred to, almost everyone agreed that it had to be Jesus Christ. Only Jesus could fulfill all the requirements given, being from the line of David, a future king who will bring safety and salvation to Israel and bear the exalted name, the Lord, our righteousness. A tall, dark-haired woman asked for proof that this temple will actually be in Jerusalem. So Thomas went through plenty of passages that speak of the day when God's house will be set up in Zion and all nations will come to worship there. He ended with Christ's words in Matthew 5, verses 34 to 35. "But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king." As they handed out the next study sheet on Daniel, Thomas and Craig bade everyone farewell until after the holidays. Peter found himself in one conversation after another that evening as he waited to go home with the Simons. Right away, Derek called Thomas over to ask him more about the kingdom of God. Then Bill began talking to Peter about his landscaping company. When Peter finally made it over to the refreshment table, he struck up a discussion with a few of the ladies standing there. He was beginning to feel very comfortable with everyone. Later, after most of the group had dispersed, Peter and Derek were gathering up their Bibles and notes when Tony and Sue approached Craig. "We found out on the weekend," Tony began with great concern, "that our pastor doesn't agree with you about who Antichrist is." Derek sat down on the table to listen, and Peter looked over at Craig. "No, probably not," Craig responded with a smile. "What did Pastor Bryant have to say?" Peter listened carefully as Tony and Sue filled Craig in on how the Antichrist would seem to be a very powerful, charming, intelligent man with high ideals who would deceptively rise to a powerful position in the world. From there, he would demand that everyone worship and obey him, and he would execute anyone who refused. They ran through the familiar scenario. There would be 7 years of tribulation upon the earth before Christ's return, and those who weren't taken to heaven in the rapture would be left behind to face plagues and persecution on earth. From his book bag, Tony pulled out a familiar book, Left Behind. "Andrew showed us the videos and now he has given us this book to read," Tony stated appreciatively. "We can hardly put it down. It's so good. And it seems to make so much sense." "So we just don't know if we can continue coming out to these seminars," Sue explained rather apologetically. "If Andrew is right, then everything you've been telling us is wrong." "And if Andrew is wrong?" Craig queried. "Wrong?" echoed Sue with a toss of her braids. "But he's the pastor." Rummaging through his binder of notes, Craig picked out the list of clues they had discovered together. "Thomas and I aren't just telling you our opinions on the matter," he began kindly. We're trying to show you what the Bible says about Antichrist. Pointing to each clue, he went over what they had discussed. The Antichrist that you've just explained to me, does he profess to be in the place of Christ? Probably. Does he do miracles? Yes. Does he trace his roots back to the time of the apostles? Probably not. Has there been many of him since the time of the apostles? No. Did he begin in the apostles' day as a Christian? I guess not. Does he or his followers teach false beliefs about the nature that Christ had? Tony rubbed his hand anxiously over his tight curly hair. I don't remember Andrew saying anything about that. Patiently, Craig went through all the clues that they'd gathered. Many of them did line up with the Left Behind concept, especially from 2 Thessalonians 2, but others didn't fit at all. The future, singular Antichrist theory did not have any roots from the first century Christian church. It wasn't related to the growth of apostasy or erroneous beliefs concerning Jesus and God. It focused on one individual rather than the many that John's epistle referred to, and there was nothing about the enforcement of celibacy or dietary restrictions. Those were the missing elements. All the other biblical clues had been thoroughly researched and included by the authors of the fictional Left Behind. Craig asked earnestly, "How important is it to you that your theory matches all the clues God has given us? We're not asking you to believe something just because we've said it. Whatever titles anyone adds to their name, we're all just people. No one has any special knowledge from God unless they get it from his word of truth." Holding up his Bible, Craig smiled encouragingly. "Everything you need to determine truth is found right in here." Tony and Sue were both quiet for a few moments, thinking this through. Then Sue spoke up. "I think you and Pastor Bryant should do a public debate on this subject. Call it, Who's the Real Antichrist? Then all the members of our church can have an opportunity to hear both sides." "That's a great idea, Sue," Tony agreed. "Craig, you could present your version of who Antichrist is, and Pastor Bryant could present his." Derek had listened intently to the whole conversation, and he nodded enthusiastically. "Sounds great," he said. "Maybe I can convince my family to come." Peter felt alarmed. He didn't think Andrew would appreciate such a challenge. But Craig was keen. "I'd be more than happy to be involved, if Pastor Bryant is willing. Tell your pastor that I'd be very happy to debate him whenever and wherever it's convenient for him."